So a number of years ago, when I was still a relatively new in ministry, I was hanging out with a close friend, and I told him that I'd be preaching that following Sunday. I'd only preached a few times up until that point. And he said, "Well, what are you preaching about?" So we read it together. And then he said something like this: "I like that. I don't like this." What do you think? What part of the reading do you think he did not like and felt compelled to express his opposition to? Well, it won't surprise you to know that the part of the passage was the part that dealt with sex, how we should behave in this part of our lives. It didn't agree with his sense that this was an aspect of life that he and others should be free to determine according to their own will. Since that time, we have now a whole month, this month of June, during which is promoted what those in positions of authority and power in our society believe about this area of life: that the power to define ourselves and name reality according to our own pleasure and will belongs to us, and that we are obligated to take these ideas and even teach them and even impose them upon children so that they are formed from a young age to think and live in this way. Right? That is an overtly stated goal of public education in our society at this point in time. And we're also expected to use the words and the language that supports all of this. So we've moved from what my friend thought, which most of us grew up around, right? That everyone should be free to do what he wants. I'm not hurting anyone. It's just what people would say. And it's really what people still say. To now, we have this entire system of thought and speech and life that our society endorses and celebrates and expects everyone else to accept, endorse, and celebrate. Now, I don't know all of you. I've had the pleasure of meeting many of you and having wonderful conversations, but I certainly don't know all of you, and I don't know what resides in your hearts. So I imagine maybe it's possible in a room this size that some of you might find yourself persuaded or at least attracted by what our society is claiming, especially as it's presented in words like tolerance and love and inclusion, which seem consistent with what Christians should be about. Well, for some, it's just easier to go along and just listen, man. I don't want to be bothered. I just want to live in peace. Leave me out of it. That's a posture that certainly many people have, which is understandable, right? And maybe others find your own feelings, your own story described in this perspective, and it resonates in some way or another. Perhaps you find you have a sexual attraction to those of the same sex, or others you love and care about say that they're gay. Or you find that you may be struggling with your identity as a man or woman, or someone close to you, perhaps even your own child, is talking about being born in the wrong body or something like that. And what you hear at least gives you categories maybe to try to navigate this terrain we find ourselves in. So towards the end of John chapter 6, Jesus is saying things that are deeply offensive to his hearers, and people start to walk away because it's too much for them. And he turns to his disciples and he says to the 12, he says, "Will you leave too?" And Peter speaks up and he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we are persuaded and believe that you are the Holy One of God." And I think that is our response as well to the confusion and chaos and distress we find ourselves in this time and place that God has given us to live in. To whom shall we go? And in turning to our passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 20, we find the words of eternal life that we must have. We find clarity, we find truth, we find mercy, hope, reality, redemption, strength, peace. We find God. And in so doing, we find ourselves. So turning to our reading, 1 Corinthians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church, the people of God in Jesus Christ, in the city of Corinth in Greece. The letter was written about maybe 54, 55 AD or so. So this is only 20 years following the death, the life of Christ, that is death and resurrection, right? Just a couple of decades ago, like from our standpoint, 2005. For most of you in here, many of you, 2005 is very, very vivid. You remember it well. Maybe some of your children were born that year. Whatever it is, it's easily accessible within the lived memory of his readers, right? And so Paul had established that church several years before that, in the late 40s. Now he's writing to address a host of issues. And at the beginning of this letter, Paul tells the church in Corinth that they are living according to the wisdom of the world, the ways of their surrounding culture, which is in fact foolishness, and not living according to the wisdom that's found in Christ and him crucified. And in chapter 5, immediately before our reading this morning, he actually rebukes them for not only is there sexual sin among them, that of incest, but they're proud of it, seeing it as a way to sort of express the freedom that they have to do as they please. They're calling good evil and evil good. So the reason the Apostle Paul writes about what we read in our passage is because it was needed then, just as it is needed now. Now, something I want to say up front. The fact that I'm up here speaking and you're out there listening isn't because in and of myself I'm any better, more deserving, or any less sinful in my nature. As a matter of fact, it says in the first chapter of this letter that God chooses the foolish, the weak, so that no one may boast in his presence. And here I am. At the same time, the word of God does not come with the power and authority of the messenger, but with the power and authority of the Lord, which I pray you receive this morning. Okay, so we'll look at our reading in 3 points. 1, the false voices of culture and sin. 2, the truth of creation. And 3, the power and promise of redemption. So first, the false voices of culture and sin. So I'd like to begin sort of in the middle of verse 9, where it says that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is twofold. One, I'm pretty sure that's the part of the passage that immediately drew your attention. And second, I trust that beginning there will open up the passage for all of us this morning. Anytime God's commands, God's truth, incites an intense response one way or another, positively or negatively, is an indication that God's Spirit is at work and the kingdom of God is on the move. We just saw in our gospel reading this morning how insightful the ministry of the Lord Jesus is, positively and negatively, how it affects people. The people were afraid and they begged him to leave. That was a sign of the kingdom. So the Apostle Paul is writing, as I said, into a particular cultural context in which there are certain beliefs which he's challenging and confronting, right? So he, in a number of places, he quotes popular sayings and then he counters them. So verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. These are sayings that have to do with the freedom to do what you want and to feed your appetites. And that what we do with our bodies is irrelevant and not of spiritual significance. I'm just spiritual, man. Like, come on, let's not get into all this. Who cares about that stuff? That's not important, right? So those were ideas that were in the air that influenced the church in Corinth. And they are ideas in the air among us now that influence us, right? And so there are other ideas as well. Similarly, there are other ideas that are regarded in our current context, that are simply regarded as the way things are. They almost can't be questioned. They're simply assumed. For example, the consistent claim that it's hateful and bigoted to say that same-sex sexual activity is sinful, that it's opposed to God's intentions. And specifically, what really we have been sort of almost discipled in as a society over the past several decades is the comparison of considering same-sex sexual activity to be sinful to racism in American history, namely slavery and segregation. Right? These two things are simply considered one and the same. They're both minority groups who are oppressed for who they are, is what is said. that is considered a given in our society, which I imagine gets into our bones. It affects us. Question. Why is racism different from saying that same-sex sexual activity is sinful and against God's intentions? Also, why is race different from someone rejecting their biological sex and presenting as the opposite sex or something else? Now, there are many reasons why these comparisons are not legitimate in any meaningful way, and certainly not for the purposes they're being employed. But I'll just give you a couple. First, race simply has to do with someone's skin pigmentation and physical features. So why should you treat someone differently because of that? What does that tell us about a person's character? How is it morally relevant? Well, it's not relevant at all. On the other hand, sexuality has to do with people's desires and behaviors, which are the very things we invariably assign moral valuation to, whether those desires and behaviors are sexual or otherwise. You may think a particular desire should be encouraged and a behavior commended, or you may think the opposite because it's proper and expected that we make such determinations. Sexual conduct has always had moral weight and significance in every society that has ever existed. There may be disagreements about much of that across cultures, but the fact is, unlike race, it's still the proper subject of moral valuation. As a matter of fact, many pages of our criminal code are devoted to sexual offenses having to do with people behaving wrongly sexually. The fact is, race and sex are simply entirely different categories, having no meaningful relationship to one another at all. The unjust treatment of people in the U.S. in U.S. history due to race gives us absolutely no insight into human sexuality. Secondly, and relatedly, every human being is created by God in his image with value and dignity and glory. And what racism in American history did through slavery and segregation was to degrade and to dehumanize those upon whom God had imprinted his own image. Black people were regarded and treated as less than who God created them to be. We are all together made in God's image, and what racism does is that it denies that basic inherent dignity, value, and equality that we have before God. However, to say that certain desires and behaviors are sinful is to say something that's true of all of us. To call someone a sinner is not to divide, not to separate, not to reject, but to say something that's true of every single human being. To call someone a sinner does not deny the inherent goodness of someone's humanity, but actually affirms our responsibility before God. Sin affirms the common condition we all have as human beings in need of redemption, forgiveness, mercy, and grace from God. As we already said this morning in our assurance of pardon, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, now the reason I belabor this is because, again, this is so powerful among us. It is simply part of the air we breathe. So it doesn't matter how many judicial opinions write it, how many entertainers or social media influencers post it, how many political activists shout it. The comparison of the sinfulness of same-sex relations to racism is a falsehood unworthy of consideration. It is an attempt to align two very different issues having nothing to do with each other for the purpose of rhetorical and emotional advantage. Friends, think with the mind God has given you. Do not be intimidated or discouraged by saturated messaging. Be sober-minded and alert. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay, that still leaves us with a host of questions. One, why are those who practice homosexuality excluded from God's kingdom? Why is it a sin? Brings us to our second point, the truth of creation. In the latter part of verse 16, we read, the two shall become one flesh. This is quoting the Genesis 2 creation account of man and woman, which our Lord also quotes in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. The two who become one are not any two people, but they are male and female. Only those two can become one. The sexual union binds the two to one another physically and personally. The created design and purpose of human sexuality is for the union of the two sexes, man and woman, in the personal and permanent life commitment of marriage. Any sexuality outside that context is ungodly and sinful, which is why that the list of those who don't inherit the kingdom in verses 9 to 10 includes the sexually immoral more broadly and adultery in particular. So the two, male and female, are the same, human beings made in God's image, and they are different, man and woman, each contributing their unique sexual characteristics as male and female to the one flesh union. This union is the only kind that brings life, children, into the world. That doesn't mean that every marriage will have children, but the union of man and woman is the only kind of relationship that does. The union of man and woman is the one through which God brings new image bearers into the world. That is a powerful capacity, almost a maximally powerful capacity that is unique to the male-female bond. And this is something that God has woven into the fabric of creation and is a thread that runs through the entire Bible. The one flesh union of man and woman reflects the relationship between God and his people, Christ and his church, and the promise of heaven. Our living hope that our eyes will one day behold is depicted for us as a marriage between Christ the groom and the church, his bride. So this isn't some incidental teaching subject to varied interpretation, but core truth at the heart of creation and redemption. This is a core conviction of what it means to be faithful to the Lord. And now this is obviously not a low view of sex, but a high view of what it is. Our society says, do whatever you want sexually, and you are whatever you say you are. But in verse 13, we read, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. The body is meant for us to do whatever we want sexually. That is an abuse of the body. The body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Sin is against the body, as we read in verse 18, and the Lord is for it. Our bodies are not incidental to who we are, with our true selves only on the inside and our bodies meant to serve our desires. The body is not an oppression or limitation to be freed from and to do whatever we want with. Our own bodies and the bodies of others are to be cherished and honored for the Lord. God creates in his image male and female, meaning we are bodies no less, meaning that we are bodies no less than we are souls. Our maleness and femaleness are part of the goodness of who we are as created by God, and they define us. They tell us who we are and how we are to live. So the rejection of our bodies is, in fact, a rejection of ourselves. There is no such thing as being born in the wrong body with respect to our being male or female. Our bodies as male and female are the height of God's good creation and not an aspect of our sinful condition we are saved from or delivered from or freed from. So verses 14 to 15, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Our society degrades and harms the body. Our Lord unites our bodies to himself and will one day raise up our bodies. So we glorify God in our bodies. So a number of years ago, I had this young man come to see me. He was about 20 years of age. And he'd always liked girls, that's what he said, but now found himself having sexual thoughts about men. He was a professing Christian and really wanted to please God. This was important to him. Right? Now, recently, he'd heard a sermon in which a pastor talked about loving the LGBTQ community. The pastor wasn't encouraging people to engage in this behavior. He wasn't being affirming in that way. But he talked as if the letters LGBTQ represented a group of people who were simply that way, that these letters defined who they were at the core of their being. And since this young man was having sexual thoughts about men, he was wondering whether he should accept that as a part of who he is and simply acknowledge that he's a B, bisexual. But God had made him a B on the LGBTQ spectrum, and this is who he is. And the next step would be for him to enter into the LGBTQ community in order to minister to them. That was his thinking. He was very serious about this and deeply distressed. He wanted to be faithful and to do what was right before God. So first, I sympathize with him about how difficult it must be to be a young person trying to make sense of all of this. And then I simply told him that the most important thing he needed to know is that he's a man, and that all this other stuff is simply confusing and very unhelpful, and that he's a man would simply direct his path forward, right? Which means that sexual thoughts or desires for men would need to be repented of and turned away from. That could be something he would be free of quickly, or it could be a longer-term struggle with sin in the mercy and patience of God. But the intensity or the persistence of the desire would not be what would guide him or tell him who he is, but that the call of God on him as a man would direct him. He also confessed to me the sin of pornography since the age of 12, and I gave him the same directive. As someone who's a Christian who wanted to follow Jesus, do you think what I said was discouraging or encouraging to him? When I told him what I told him, it was like I'd lifted the weight of the world off his shoulders. Right? The burdens the world had placed on him, and which the church had unwittingly added to and reinforced by accepting worldly thinking that ungodly sexual desires are in part of a person's inherent identity, had been crushing him. And now, just simply by a word of truth from the scriptures, the burden was lifted. And what had been terribly confusing to him had now become clear. He had a way forward that made sense, consistent with his creation as a man, and he left our time hopeful and grateful. And what this young man embraced was radical and countercultural. In letting the Lord and not his own will and the expectations of society define him and tell him who he is. Non-compliant, non-conforming men such as he are considered dangerous, and in some respect they are. Now, one of the reasons I think those who experience same-sex desires repel being told that same-sex relations are sinful is this matter of identity. For example, when a person says, "I'm gay," not only does he mean he experiences same-sex sexual desires, but that this is who he is as a matter of core identity and self-understanding. So it's not simply that I have these desires and they are powerful, controlling, compulsive, unavoidable, but I identify myself with them. And the identification is a choice the person makes. Now, because of the time and place in which we live, that decision seems ordinary and almost inevitable. However, it's actually a significant decision. It is a choice. Now, I want to be clear here. The desires themselves may not feel like a choice at all. They come unbidden. They're just there. But the decision to identify with them is certainly a choice, and that is a spiritually and dangerous and self-destructive decision, because now you've identified yourself with that which God opposes, your sin. Same-sex sexual desire itself is a sin, what the Bible describes as a lust of the flesh. It's a desire for something ungodly. Also, to wrap your life, your meaning, your identity in your sexuality is effectively to say to your own sexuality, "You are my life, you are my God." So in saying no to the real God, we've substituted another God, namely our sexuality, and said yes and bowed to that. And for us to do that and then claim, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus," is an act of self-deception, which is why in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. Don't fool yourselves. Which leaves us with another question regarding same-sex desire. If same-sex sexual desires are sinful, aren't you saying that there's something wrong with them? Or if you experience sexual attraction to the same sex, you ask, aren't you saying there's something wrong with me? And the answer is yes. And it's an expression of the same thing that's wrong with all of us. Friends, please understand, this is the universal condition we all share in common. The fact is, while as Christians, those of us who may not experience such temptations, rightly acknowledge that we are sinners in general, all of us repel and resist admitting that we are sinners with specificity, because then it gets too personal and too close. Right? It feels accusatory and condemning, and we want to deny or avoid. Right? I'm a sinner, but suddenly our sin says, no, that is a sin. So, oh, wait a second, I'm not that kind of person, right? We become defensive, right? Which is exactly what those who experience same-sex desires feel. When our sins are named specifically, we all resist and struggle in the same way those who have same-sex desires do when their sin is specifically named. Maybe the fact that we're not all so similarly offended ourselves means there's something we're not hearing about ourselves. Right? That they are hearing and understanding something we all need to take to heart. That there's something wrong and ungodly with us at the core of our being. So because the Apostle Paul wants us to know the truth about ourselves, if we look at verses 9 and 10 of our passage, we find homosexuality among a grouping of other sins which apply to all of us. Just looking at a few, greed. Maybe the most deceptive of all. We're all greedy and none of us know it. One pastor said, 40 years of ministry, I had people come to me with every problem you can imagine under the sun. But no one has ever come and said, help me, I'm greedy. No one ever goes to counseling. No one ever goes to confession to confess their greed. It's simply something that's there, and yet we are blind to it. Reviling has to do with the way we speak to one another, harshly, guilty as charged. Idolatry, the most basic sin of all, where our worship and devotion is directed away from God to something else. And we root ourselves, our lives, and our identities, and our hopes in that which is not God. All of these emerge out of our hearts involuntarily. As King David writes in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So if someone who has same-sex sexual desires says, I can't help it, it's just the way I am, I say, yeah. Me too. If he says, it's controlling, I say, yeah, me too. He says, I can't separate myself from it. I say, yeah, me too. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? I say, yes, me too. All of these are not a reason to say that something isn't sin. They are a description of what sin is and what sin does. It masters and controls us so that we cannot separate ourselves from it. And have no ability to do so. Our most basic orientation is that of being opposed to God in order to establish our own kingdom based on our own desires and our own preferences, whatever they may be, whether it has to do with money, sex, or anything else. And the solution to our problem tells us and gives us insight into the depth of our problem. And the solution is radical. Which brings us to point 3, the power and hope of redemption. We needed nothing less than the Son of God to come into this world and inhabit our flesh, bear our sin, plunge down into death, and rise again. We had to have that. And the necessity of something so unimaginable tells us of the consuming nature of the sinful human condition apart from such an intervention. The question before us is always, do we want it? Do we want him? Or do we want to keep on insisting that we're okay just the way we are? Ultimately, the only thing that keeps us from Jesus isn't our sin. It is the denial of sin. It's our self-righteousness insisting, I'm a good person just the way I am. Maybe just needing a little bit of help to live the life that I want. The Lord declares, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because for any of you who are sinners and need Jesus Christ, whatever aspect of your life you may be struggling with, verse 11 is for you. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Our Lord Jesus does for all of us what we could never do for ourselves. Seeing and admitting all of these things about ourselves is difficult. It actually feels like we're being undone. It feels like death because it is. But in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, the path of death leads to resurrection. Our Lord raises the dead. Sin kills. Our Lord raises those who die in sin when they turn to him, granting us strength and hope all the days that we live. It's the way of hating your sin without hating yourself. That's the key. That's the breakthrough. It's the way of joy. It's the way of freedom. It's the way of peace. It's the love and welcome of God himself. And if he is for you, who can be against you? You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. To be washed, clean from all sins, no stain or blemish, cleansed by the blood of Christ through faith in him. You are sanctified. You are holy, belonging to God. You are not your own. You are bought with the highest price. Therefore, honor God with your body and with your life. You are justified. You are declared righteous, not based on your own righteousness, not based on your own goodness. Give that up. Don't hold on to that. Throw that into the ocean. Based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, a righteousness not your own, outside of you, that comes, that is given to you as a gift, maybe the hardest and most radical thing in the world for any of us to believe and accept and trust and rest in is a righteousness that is not our own. It may be even harder than believing that our sexual desires are sin. This, my friends, is the most radical belief that there is. Because how desperate we are to be self-righteous. But by the Spirit of God, we are justified in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus, given to you as a gift, to be received by grace through faith in him and to stand in before God and to live the life. He lived the life that we all should live, but don't. And then he offers that life for us to stand in before God. So when you stand before God, you are covered in Jesus. And you are accepted and welcomed in the beloved Son, in whom you are a beloved son or daughter. And it is in that righteousness, not your own, that goodness, not your own, not to your credit, that you live your life until your faith becomes sight. In verse 11, it says this. Such were some of you. What is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, this used to be your life. This used to be your identity. This used to be who you were. You were identified by your sin, but now Jesus is your life. He is your identity because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, may that be true of us this morning. So there's a book with the title, Gay, Such Were Some of Us, based on this passage. And in this resource, there are 15 accounts of transformed sexuality. It's a testimony to God's power and grace in Christ. And many of the accounts, really, I think predominantly, the person prayed, God, make me heterosexual, change my desires, they pleaded. Lord, if you love me, you'll change my sexuality, then I can have a nice, normal life like everyone else. Of course, nobody's actually nice and normal. You know ourselves. There's no such category, right? Right? And anyway, but no one was changed in that way because God doesn't work that way. He doesn't zap us like that. And when those prayers didn't work, after a while, they just give up and go back to their same-sex relationships, more convinced than ever of their homosexuality. So what was the key? What was the key to their transformation? Seeing the Lord Jesus and seeing their sin in his Son. Lord Jesus, I give up everything for you, for you are worth it. You are worth more, all that I have and all that I am. And they did. As our passage says, our bodies are not our own. They belong to Christ, who bought them at the highest price possible. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. For such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. May it be true of every single one of us here this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you know, Lord, for you reign. You know we live in times of much chaos and confusion, but in the midst of that, there is the clear truth that you speak. You craft us, male and female, in your image for your glory. And you give us a way to live. And yet we turn away, Lord, and yet you bring us back. Lord Jesus, you save us. You redeem us so that our bodies now no longer belong to us to do with as we please, but they are yours, for the Lord is for the body. Lord, I pray that this truth would penetrate our hearts this morning and give us a deeper understanding of who we are, created in your image, male and female, and as sinners, who all have turned away from you, who all resist and repel the conviction of sin and so want to be righteous in ourselves. But thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing our sin and giving us your righteousness as a gift to stand in. Thank you for washing us. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for sanctifying us. Thank you for justifying us. Oh, Lord, I pray that this truth, this wonderful, gracious, merciful, life-giving truth would abound and be received with great gratitude this morning and bear fruit among us, helping us to repent of sin with your help and to walk in newness of life, honoring and pleasing you with every part of our lives. Lord, apply this word to each person here as he or she has need. And may you help those who are dealing with these issues with their children and their extended family, among friends. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your wisdom would abound without shame and without fear, but with joy and thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that we are washed, we are sanctified, and we are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God, for it is in Jesus' name we pray, in the peace and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.